Now, since Jim and Cece are out of time, Jim asked me to sub, and I thought we'd talk a bit about God's providence and specifically how to Christian theologians wrap their arms around this core doctrinal tenet of Christianity. I chose a sort of framework that might be taught in a local, fairly conservative seminary. Hopefully the topic will generate questions. I'm not going to give you a lot of answers, just a framework in which to build your own concept of the providence of God. And we'd like to allow time for questions, and we'll see how that goes. If you're interested in pursuing this topic further, I'm going to use Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith, which is this one. I do recommend it. It's fairly concise, generally about 10 pages per doctrinal issue, which is graspable for non-seminary students who want to get a handle on the core doctrines of the faith. He is on the Reformed side, and I'm not per se coming in with a Reformed point of view. I do like his approach, and he has some balance to it. The concept here has to do with the doctrine of providence as it pertains to human choice. The theological and philosophical discussion really anchors around determinism versus free will. And you all have wrestled with this in one shape or form. I am not a five-pointer, and I do think, though, that Grudem presents his view fairly well, and he calls his view, by the way, a nuanced version of determinism called compatibilism. And just to let you know that even he has softened his perspective here because of the Scripture. The Scripture itself speaks to choice. And the question is, how do you deal with free will and choice, human choice, and at the same time deal with that God is completely in control? In Grudem's way of categorizing things, the doctrine of providence falls under the broader category of the doctrine of God. Scripture says that God himself gave himself a number of jobs to do, and theologians refer to this as the work of God. We all know that one of his biggest jobs, probably the biggest job, is God created the heavens and the earth. He created it by fiat miracle, his creation. He literally spoke it into being. Creation is one of those subcategories then of the doctrine of God, which has been discussed extensively in this class. Now, having finished his creation job, what job has God assigned himself next with regard to his creation? And this has to do with his relationship to his creation. This is an ongoing job, and he oversees and manages his creation. That is the topic today, the oversight and management of his creation, his providence. Now, Calvin, in his treatise Institutes, puts it, and I've written in your handout, and I don't know, Tony, do you have a copy of the handout there?
Yes, sir.
Could you read that quote there at the top, which is... Tony, if you look in your handout, right in the second sentence, it says, "But faith ought." Could you read that for us?
But faith ought to penetrate more deeply, namely, having found him creator of all, forthwith to conclude he is also everlasting governor and preserver, not only in that he drives the celestial frame as well as its several parts by universe in motion, but also in that he sustains, nourishes, and cares for everything he has made,
even to the least sparrow. Thank you. And now Jim Abramson speaks doctrinally, has for years, about God as creator, redeemer, and Lord. So by Jim's system, the focus of our topic today is going to be doctrinally on God as Lord. Scripture says that God is sovereign, that is, his lordship and authority is absolute. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is ruler of all creation. God is also omnipotent. His power is complete and unlimited. And as the once popular song by Twyla Paris says, God is in control. So we start with that base. The question is, how do you wrap your arms about this? What does control mean? How much control does God have, and how much control do we have?
Well, there's also the question of how much does he choose to exercise of what he has?
Great. You bet. Do we hear that?
I say the question is, of anybody in control, how much do you choose to exercise and how much do you delegate?
Right.
So, you know, the kids say, can we go to the state fair this year? Well, if they hadn't raised the question, the answer would, we wouldn't have even thought of going to the state fair. But yeah, all right, we'll do that.
You bet. You bet.
Even though...
So, his sovereignty does not always limit or eliminate genuine human freedom. And God is not an absolute dictator. There's no question he is not an absolute dictator, despite his omnipotence. That is, God's method of government allows for some human choice. And this is the style of oversight that God has chosen to manage his created beings. So this is God's choice of style that he will lead. We talk about leadership. Well, what is God's choice of leadership here? So the issue here is to wrap our arms around God's choice of how he will manage his creation. This is a bit of a mystery to us humans, and which is hotly debated among theologians and philosophers alike under the heading of free will versus determinism. And the challenge is to go beyond kind of talking about this doctrine of providence to really wrapping our arms around it and really walking the doctrine of providence. Now, God is in business for himself. He is self-employed. He is sovereign manager. He is overseer of his creation. He is the divine elder. He has this self-assigned job, and it is to govern and preserve. He chose it. He made it. That's his job. His job description in human resources terms is referred to as divine providence. He providentially then manages his created world. He providentially oversees all affairs of mankind. His providential care for his creation is described in the scriptures extensively. And I've asked Tony to read Psalm 104, verses 10 to 32 for us in his oratorial voice.
He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moons for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. animals both small and great. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke.
Thank you. So we want to consider three hats, if you will, that God has. He is manager of his creation, outlined then in Psalm 104. There are relevant verses there with regard to preservation, God's preservation, God's governance, and providence in terms of concurrence. The last word we're going to spend a lot of time on, concurrence. And we're going to try to link these three hats together so that we can, again, wrap our arms around a broad, broad topic. So starting with hat number one, divine preservation. This is then the side of providence called preservation. This is God's role to uphold, sustain, or conserve. So God is, if you had to pick a word, it would be sustainer or preserver. God is sustainer. He keeps created things existing. He keeps things going. He keeps things operating. He maintains the properties of things he created. We take that for granted, don't we? But when you think about it, why should things necessarily just keep on keeping on exactly as they do? And specifically, the laws of physics. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is upholding the universe by his word of power. Or in the NIV version, Christ is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So there's the word sustain. So that is Hebrews 1:3. In Grudem's view, then, the fact that God preserves the earth and the creation that he has made provides the very basis for scientific method. God has made and continues to sustain a universe that acts in predictable ways. The doctrine of God's providence indicates that God sustains a universe in which created things maintain the properties in which he created them. God actively sustains his creation such as that, you know, careful scientific experiments yield consistent results. Otherwise, when we would do an experiment, it would come out different each time because there would be nothing constant. So this constancy, the very fact that sound scientific results are reproducible, underscores God's capacity to providentially and perpetually maintain order in his creation. So the order of creation held by God. The theological reason that the scientific method, which by the way the scientists call predictable verifiability, is valid. The very fact that it's valid is not because scientists pronounce it to be valid. It is the core of the scientific method which assumes this occurs. So there's an assumption fundamental to science, which is that there is this constancy. But because it is the reason it's there is because God providentially ordains in his word, again, the word itself is the reason, that he is sustainer of creation. So that's number one, sola scriptura, divine preservation, God is sustainer. The second is, the second hat, if you will, of God is divine governance. Now this is God's role as guide. God is the governor. He is the divine director. So if I had to pick a word for the second hat of God, he is director. Or you could in this one say he is sovereign. This is the part of the word probably most directly related to God is in control or God is sovereign. Psalm 103, 19 says, His kingdom rules over all. Romans 11:36 says, From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So God directs created things to fulfill His purposes, His will. God is sovereign over all things and works out His purposes in every event that happens. Now, Paul declares that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. So, God is involved in all aspects of our lives. Now, the third hat, and the one I'd like to spend the most amount of time, because this one affects the rubber, where the rubber meets the road, is how do we interface with God, and what is our concurrent relationship with God in the act, in things that occur in our lives? So we're going to call this third hat divine concurrence. And these, by the way, these words are in your handout, and I'm going to break concurrence out into seven parts. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this section. So, starting with this, by definition, in addition to being the divine sustainer and governor, God is also the divine cooperator. So, cooperator, operating with us. And this kind of gets to the point of how, when we do things and God is with us, how does that work? Who's in charge here? So I would pick a word for concurrence, which would be cooperator. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So no event falls outside of His providence. In your handout, I list seven of these matters under His concurrence. Some of these are fairly easy to grasp, but some of them are hard, particularly the last two, and will probably generate the most discussion. So, number one is the events of inanimate creation. God directs the coming of the morning. Matthew 5:45 is the reference I'll use. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That seems pretty straightforward. Those are what they call the events of inanimate creation. The next is the provision for animals, and this would be in Matthew 6:26 as a reference. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. The reference there, again, to God is in control, His provision. Now, in the same sense, He provides for us. So we can sense that, and we feel that, and we know that. The third is the casting of lots, the rolling of the dice. This is Proverbs 16:33. This gets a little bit more controversial. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Really? The decision is wholly from the Lord. That's what the scripture says in Proverbs 16:33. Another, number four, events fully caused by God, and yet, in another sense, fully caused by the creature. Scripture says that God directs the grass to grow and causes the rain to fall, even when we are tempted to ascribe these events to natural causes. So, how does that work? So there's a linkage there. How? The fifth section is the affairs of nations. That is basically all human affairs. And this Psalm 22:28 says, Dominion belongs to the Lord. and he rules over the nations. That God is ruling over our lives and our nation's lives, the life of our nation, and this would apply to what Charles prayed about this morning as well, is God is in control of what's going on. As he said, the lens through which we see may not be a helicopter view or a 30,000 foot view. We may be too close to the canvas, but God is aware. He is in charge. Now, the sixth section is that God is concurrently provident over all aspects of our individual lives. And this is where God's providence gets really personal. I mean, God's providence extends over ongoing provisions for our sustenance, for our actions, for our thought life, and how we make willing choices. So let's take those in parts. Let's start with sustenance. Our dependence on God is to give us food each day, and that's affirmed every time we pray. What do we pray? Daily bread. You got it. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. So here's a question for you all as we start to work through this a little bit. When we work, let's talk about that. When we work, we go out and earn money. So, who is providing what? Or if let me focus it a little bit differently. Are we providing or is God providing? Person gets up in the morning, goes out, does work, gets paid money.
Answer is yes.
Yes. Number one, God allows you to get up in the morning.
God allows you to get up.
He allows you to get to work.
Gives you the ability to do that.
Is everybody hearing this?
Yeah,
speak up, please. It's good. Go ahead. Say that again.
Yeah. So he allows you to get up in the morning. He allows you to get to work without getting killed in the process. He allows you to have the knowledge to do your job. He allows you to have the job.
Great.
And he gives you the ability to do the job.
Ability to do the job. Right. Other things. Anything else?
But you have to make the effort to go beforehand.
What's that?
He prepares our work.
He prepares your work beforehand. It's as if, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? What else? What else does God do?
What does he not do?
That's a good way of putting it. What does he not do? Okay. So that's interesting because now we're starting to talk about point of view, aren't we? I mean, it all has to do with perspective or the lens through which we view things. And I can get up in the morning and say, I'm going to work. I'm going to work alone. I'm going to work. I'm going to get a job done. At the end, I'm going to get paid for that work. There's no God in that lens. That lens is me about me and so forth. But God calls us to, it's about Him. What does His lens look like? And I think Kathy has summarized several of those elements of His lens. So it's about Him. He has provided that I get up in the morning. The very breath I take. People take for granted, they want to know why exercise is not mentioned in the Bible that much. How come, does that mean we're not supposed to exercise? What's that?
It profits a little.
It profits a little? Yeah, exercise profits a little. That's good. Exactly. So, the best I can come up with on that, because I get that question a lot as a cardiologist, is that Jesus walked around the Sea of Galilee. There was no bus up the Mount of Olives. Up until the advent of about the 1920s, when electricity came along, if you watch Downton Abbey, how many of you have watched that series on TV? That is a very good introduction to the entry of electricity, cars, the middle class, and so forth. So it's a wonderful And we see about all these provisions that occur, and how does life, our life in our country, and the things we do, how do they interface with each other, and what is the lens through which we see things? So we look through the lens of faith, and that's what I think Kathy was trying to capture. Everything we do, we look through that lens of faith. So the second, so all of our actions. For example, Acts 17:28. In Him we live and move. As far as our thought life is concerned, Psalm 33:14-15. God fashions our heart, the location of our inmost thoughts and desires. God guides our desires and inclinations. He says in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So this notion of God, that we have, God is walking with us every step of the way. He is concurrently participating. And we are doing things to please Him, and that matters. So by His providential work of concurrence, God is the behind-the-scenes primary cause of our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities. They are all from the Lord.
However, there's a lot of activity that is contrary to His purpose is going on simultaneously, which undermines the sovereignty of God in the sense that it does not allow the acts of God to universally, consistently allowing human beings to act consistent with His behavior. So there's that counter force that He allows to be at work.
Did everybody hear that, what Bill said? Okay, good. And so, yes,
there's another point to support what Bill says. I mean, Paul talks about it. You know, I know it's the right thing to do, but I don't do it.
Mm-hmm. Good, so there's this tension.
I know it's wrong, but, you know, I still do it anyhow. You know, so...
So let's wrestle with that a little bit, because that is the meat of it, is by His providential work, then, He is the primary cause. Now, here's the next but, though. Even though all of those things are from the Lord, Scripture also says we humans really do cause events. We make real choices that bring about real results. God has created us with the property of human choice. So we are created, and here's a buzzword I think that's helpful for me, is we are created moral beings. So when we do things, and by the way, those moral beings have choice. And so when moral beings do things that aren't quite up to speed with what God has in mind, who's responsible? God created them. What do you think? Who's responsible? He's sovereign. He's in charge. David.
When Jesus says that the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed, I think the answer to that changes at the point at which you become a Christian. That you have little choice when you're a slave to sin. And you have more choice after you become a Christian.
Good. So freedom of...
With choice comes responsibility.
Good. There's another word. So we're really getting... So created moral beings. Responsibility. Choice. Good. Now...
Where does it come in where, say... I guess I have problems with this, and I've never... When hideous events cause, somebody walks into a theater, somebody is running a marathon, and when certain people are gunned down, and there's innocent, loving people. Lots are left, but there's certain people. That's, I guess, what I struggle with.
So bad things happen, and people do bad things. Now, the question, the core question there is, did God do evil? Did he directly do evil? And this is where the theologians break it out into pieces. And so I am going to parse it out a little bit here. According to Grudem, our theology should affirm, and I've written this in your handout, by the way, if you look in the backside, this is the second to last paragraph under number 6. According to Grudem, our theology should affirm that God causes all things to happen, but that he does it in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices. This is compatibilism, as I mentioned earlier. Choices that have real and external results, and for which we are held accountable. There's the word accountability. We are held responsible. That was the other word used. Exactly how God, and here's where he leaves it unknown. And this is so the answer is, I don't know. And here's, and Grudem doesn't either. And I'll tell you what he says. He says, exactly how God combines his providential control and our willing and significant choices, Scripture simply does not explain to us. That's his position. Now, I'm going to not say that there is no explanation. I'm going to say, according to Grudem, that is his position. Now, this is not the last time that we're going to come to peace with not fully understanding God's ways. I mean, virtually all of the core doctrines of the faith, we ultimately end up with questions. Many of those questions we will have answered when we are with him face to face. His work of creation, there are questions. His work of providence, there are questions. Yes, sir.
Seems to me we get the most elemental contrast with the fall of all creation and is looking for its redemption. Mm-hmm. And so God's daily management of this fallen creation and providing for the animals is making the best of a bad lot which he allowed to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the way he intended for the creation to work. It's salvaging a consequence of a choice he allowed.
Right, the allowance of choice.
The allowance of choice on the part of Adam and Eve created a mess that then he manages as best he can, given, and Paul says, all creation is groaning until this is over, until it's redeemed again.
Yep, you bet. Good. Yes.
We have to acknowledge at some point that God chooses to allow people to make choices. He chooses not to overrule human choice.
Exactly.
That is the freedom he has. That is how he has decided to do things. And he allows that to work out. So he is not a dictator to humans.
Exactly.
And we can't say, hold him to be a dictator when he chooses not to.
Right, exactly. And that gets to the seventh point. And
well,
so, and
wait
I'd like...
a second. Wait a second.
Go ahead.
So a question I've got for you then is, since he chooses to do that, does God choose to limit his power?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes. And does
he
God...
He makes that choice.
Yeah.
He does not. His power is
not
his.
Uh-huh.
But he chooses that choice.
Yes.
Okay.
And
right.
That's where Grudem trouble is assigning so strong a word as causes.
Yep. Exactly.
He gets himself into trouble with that word causes.
Right. That's right.
Which implies detailed causing.
Right. And that's yeah, and these because it's something humorous coming. No. Okay.
Grudem has drifted basically into complete causality. He's friends with R.C. Sproul, who made the comment that Jim put up, that God controls every last molecule on
the face of the earth. Not one molecule moves without his causality. The difference, I think, that, and this is what is causing a lot of conflict in the Christian community today, is the difference between causality. God made, and there will be some who will say that God actually was behind the massacre in Boston and in the movie theater. But we're binary beings. We think there are two choices. You go into that movie theater, and God ordains you to do that, and then there, or you don't. But God gives us the choice, and that is where He limits His causality. But it all fits together. Sometimes I think we think when human beings make this choice, if God has moved away from the situation, He's not in control, and we have to keep Him in control. And I said He is in control even when that thing happened in the movie theater. He is still in control, but He did not cause that. We caused that. And this is a terrible debate these days, and it's causing a lot of conflict in the Christian community.
Good. And so there's even a worse thing that occurred. There was even a worse thing, and we're going to consider the very worst. And so God is concurrently provident over our relationship to evil and our responsibility in making willing choices. So Scripture does indicate that God did indeed cause evil events to come out or come about and evil deeds to be done. He created Satan. He created, now this is indirect by the fact that He created certain moral beings or beings that could choose. Satan, Adam, both of whom did evil. God never does evil directly. Evil deeds are brought about through the willing action of the moral creatures. So again, we're coming back to those core words, moral creatures. God creates moral creatures. Moral creatures can do evil things. Scripture never blames God for evil done by moral creatures. If you could show me a scripture that says that, I would like to see it. Scripture never shows God as taking pleasure in evil. Scripture never excuses humans for the wrong they do. So the question is, could a righteous God allow and plan for evil to occur? And the answer to that is, indeed, God ordained the most evil deed of all history. This is the crucifixion of Christ. Now the question is, this is recounted in Acts 27, and listen to the language as we read it. I've actually printed it in your handout, where Luke underscores that God anointed Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the Jews to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Peter says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this is tricky. So it appears that even though God planned that His Son be handed over to be crucified, He did not force men that crucified Him to act against their wills. He could have. These men retained the freedom of choice as they nailed Jesus to the cross. Did God hammer the nails into Jesus' hands? Did He force the centurion to drive the nails? The answer is He did not. It appears that God in His providence can bring about His perfect plan through the willing choices of mankind. And God holds us then responsible for those willing choices. So God uses all things to fulfill His purposes and even uses evil that has occurred through His moral beings for His glory and for our good. And God never does evil directly, but He allows evil to be done and may use the evil that is done for His purposes. And God has created us with the capacity to make willing choices that have real effects In this sense, then, we have free will. That is a form of definition of the word free will. That is not an Arminian point of view of free will, but that is one definition of free will. Even Reformed theologians like Grudem agree with this degree of personal responsibility in the context of God's providence as divine cooperator. So, in conclusion, regarding the doctrine of providence, God works through human actions, and therefore we are responsible for our individual actions. Our actions have real results and can change the course of events. We are not puppets. Our actions are not predetermined. Prayer is one specific action, for example, which is not predetermined, and you have choice, and it produces real results. Scripture says so, and changes the course of events. The doctrine of providence encourages us to combine complete trust in God's sovereign control with the realization that our actions are necessary for things to come out the way God has planned them to come out. God has trusted us to trust. He has called us, to trust. That is, He is providentially in control at the level of preservation and governance and concurrence. And God has called us to follow His lead, obey Him in His perfect will for our lives. I'd just like to entertain any addition. Actually, we have, 1 minute, 2 minutes?
Yes.
A couple minutes. Let me just pray for us and then open it up for questions. Father in heaven, thank you that you would have us learn and understand more about yourself, and that you first created us and you did not leave it there and abandon us after the fall. Rather, you provided a way out. You provided through your providence everything we need to sustain us and to govern us. And we find rest and peace in knowing that you are sovereign and providential, and you are indeed in complete control. And we are reassured that nothing falls outside the bounds of your wise and loving plans. And you have also allowed us to make willing choices, and with these choices come need for responsible obedience. As Calvin put it, you sustain, you nourish, and you care for everything you've made, even to the least sparrow. And our response is to trust and to obey you. We are not fashioned by you as mindless puppets, but as beings who willfully choose to give you the glory and control while not absolving ourselves of a human responsibility that you ordained from the beginning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes. Questions? Yes, Jim. Come.
There are a couple of flies in the ointment that come to mind. And it is difficult. It's a very difficult thing. And if you ever try to share Christ with a truly solid, in their opinion, atheist, you'll be confronted with this. But there's issues in the scripture when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He therefore forced Egypt's firstborn to be slaughtered by the angels.
Yep.
When God commanded Saul and his armies to go in and slaughter everyone,
right,
and children, innocent children,
right,
even the flies in the ointment that the theologians and Christians struggle with.
Right.
From the standpoint of God causing actual evil directly. And it's a very difficult situation.
As we said at the front end, this one, we're not going to walk away with complete closure on this, but we certainly want to wrap our arms around the topic. Good. Thank you, Jim, for those flies in the ointment. Yeah.
Well, it says, what the God is good and that He's love, and that, but He is also justice.
He is just.
And he brings about justice. And if He were to bring total justice, we'd all be wiped off the face of the earth. So He's very gracious and forgiving and merciful. And that's what we look at. Because God knows reasons for everything, but it's clear that He is merciful and kind. Like He forgave Nineveh, who was evil, and even Jonah didn't want to forgive him, but God would.
Yeah.
So he's clearly more good. He's good, and we're not even half as good.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, the story of Joseph in life symbolizes Jesus in the end of that story, saying what a man went to believe in God and for good.
You bet.
Which is folds into Romans 8:28. No matter the despicable acts that I may do, God can cause that harm that I've done to others to work out for the good when they're in Christ. Whereas outside of Christ, that promise doesn't apply.
Right.
They have, all they have is a horizontal view of life, and that's horrible.
Right.
It's only when you have the vertical view that you have any hope.
There you go. So a vertical view, another way of looking at the lens, looking through God's lens.
Good, good. All right. Okay.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Charles.